And as we prepare to hear God's word, let us go to him in prayer once more. Father, we do ask for your help this evening. It is going to be very easy to hear these words and point fingers at others. May we not do so. We examine our own hearts, where we have been hard, judgmental, where we have not shown the grace of the gospel. Would you work in us to weed out this sin? So we ask all of this in your name. Amen. If you would open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, it's our text for this evening. Be picking up in verse 1. Do not have a page number for you. Maybe I do. I do not. 877, I'm told. But Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give to dogs what is holy. And do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we have seen going throughout the Sermon on the Mount over the last several months, following Jesus, living as his disciples, has massive implications for how we are to understand our own personal holiness, our own personal salvation, our personal commitment to and trust in God. But in these closing passages, in this last chapter, we also see that being a disciple of Christ has massive implications for how we are to love and live with one another and with our neighbor. So if you think of the Ten Commandments, in the first half, the Ten Commandments are all commandments about how we are to live concerning God and how we're to deal with loving God. The second half of the Ten Commandments dealing with loving our neighbor. And Jesus tells us that to love God and to love your neighbor is the summary of the law. So we shouldn't be surprised as Jesus closes his Sermon on the Mount that we would see these types of commands dealing with how to live with one another and how to live and love your neighbor. In fact, we should expect to see these types of commands as he closes his sermon. To see that living in light of the gospel, which he has spent roughly two chapters laying out, that the gospel would have much to say about how we are to love one another. And so in these opening verses of chapter 7, we see already three injunctions and three warnings, really. Warnings, one, against judgmentalism. A warning against hypocritical fault-finding. And a warning against undiscerning correction. And you may read verse 6 there and think it's maybe a little odd to add verse 6 in with verses 1 through 5. And it does maybe seem a little bit odd, but I actually I'm going to argue tonight that verse 6 is somewhat of a counter to verses 1 through 5, that there is a danger in applying the first two commands that Jesus gives, that we can actually never discern or never rightly judge those that we interact with. And so we are at risk of spending our treasures, as Jesus will tell us, in unhelpful ways. That's why actually in this sermon, I'm grouping verse 6 in with verses 1 through 5. And it's definitely not because I'm preaching again next week and I don't want to preach verse 6 by itself. That has nothing to do with it. I actually think verse 6 has a lot to say about verses 1 through 5. And so I'll explain that more later, but just think why this warning against where we speak the truth when we're talking about not being judgmental. So, with that introduction, let's just look at these warnings in order. First, what does Jesus have to say about our judgmentalism? Well, if you were to ask anyone outside of the church, they actually have a lot to say about this verse. They have an easy answer for you. Even people who have never read the Bible a day in their life, when you come to them with a criticism, immediately they become Bible scholars and they quote Matthew 7 verse 1 and say, don't judge. They say, look, aren't you supposed to be a Christian? Jesus tells you not to judge. Why are you judging me? Or they'll take it maybe a step further and apply the text and think, no, only God can judge me. And just think, okay, but do you actually think God will judge you? And I think half the world, when they quote this text, don't actually think God's going to judge them. They go, oh, no, God is love, and I'm ahead of the curve, and so God's not going to actually judge my actions. This is how the world treats chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus says, don't judge. But what is Jesus actually teaching us? Now, I think it seems absurd to us to think, no, Jesus surely doesn't mean that we are never to judge. So what are we supposed to make of this command? Well, I think first we see that from Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount, and even his own words in this section, he is not prohibiting all judgment everywhere. Tells the hypocrite in verse 5 to remove the plank from their eye. Doesn't stop there. What do you say? He says, then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eyes. Assuming there's going to be an act of criticism, an act of judgment. He tells us not to give dogs what is holy. Well, how are we meant to refrain from giving dogs what is holy and casting pearls before swine if we can't actually make a judgment about who the dogs and pigs are? He tells us to beware of false prophets in verse 15. He says that there are some who are going to be turned away in the last day. And so we see that God is going to judge the world. In Matthew 18, Jesus says that if your brother sins against you, go and point out the fault between the two of you. So we see clearly that it is fully expected that we as Christians are going to be doing the work of recognizing and confronting sin in our brothers and our sisters where it exists. Okay, that is assumed. We see there's clear evidence that Jesus is not prohibiting all judgment all the time. So the question then, if there is a place to judge others, how do we apply what Jesus is telling us in verses 1 and 2? I think instead of a command to refrain from judgment altogether, it is a command to refrain from judgmentalism or from having a censorious spirit. You're just the type of person that you are always walking around with a magnifying glass looking for things to pick apart. I think we've all experienced times when there's somebody in our lives who just, no matter what, they're just always upset. That they always have a bone to pick about everything that is going on. No matter how much you try to accommodate them, there's always something that they find to complain about. See, every interaction with them is just a litany of what you have done wrong. Or, to use biblical categories and biblical language, there is a gracelessness in their disposition towards others. That's the type of behavior that Jesus is warning against, that you are just always on the warpath, ready to pick a fight and point out what is wrong. And why is that? Why is Jesus condemning this type of behavior? Well, he warns against it because this sort of exasperating judgmentalism is not the gospel. What is the gospel? What is the message that we believe? It is free, lavish, boundless grace. That's the gospel. That is how we are saved. That is how God views us. The Lord, when Moses is at Mount Sinai, passes before him and proclaims, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Yes, God is just. God will by no means clear the guilty. But his first act, his first inclination towards those who sin against him, who transgress his law, is an act, not of judgmentalism, not of judgment, it is an act of patience. Think, every one of us, every sin that we commit deserves one thing and one thing only: immediate, final, absolute retribution. That is what every one of our sins before an infinitely holy God deserves. Every time we sin, we deserve to be struck dead on the spot. And if that's what every sin deserves, what does God do with that sin? He waits. He gives us time to repent. He proclaims his eagerness to extend mercy and forgiveness. See, that is how God deals with every one of us and how he deals with the entire world, Christian and non-Christian alike. He waits patiently, extending grace and forbearance towards our sin. And for the Christian, God's acts towards us are even better. Not only does God forbear with us, he actually pays for our sins himself. I think it's one thing to be patient towards someone who's annoying you. It's one thing to be patient for someone who's making mistakes. It is another thing altogether to pay for their mistakes yourself. God is not just patient with the Christian. He's not just forbear our sins. He met the penalty. He took on the penalty himself on the cross. And so, Christian, why? You've experienced so much of that grace, so much forgiveness. Could we be someone to turn around and be domineering over our brother and our sister? To know how God has dealt with you and to turn that grace into judgmentalism, to turn that grace into combative argumentalism. God has erased every wrong you have ever committed, every wrong you will commit. And so why do we pick at every small detail we don't like about our brothers and sisters. How can we hear God say that He is well pleased with us, imperfections and all, and be people that are often so hard to please? That is not the gospel. Our interactions, our disposition towards others is a display of the gospel that we say we believe and have been saved by. So we find ourselves being argumentative and just always judging others. It might be that we don't actually understand what God's grace is like. Or it could be that we've just forgotten it. It has become so old and stale that we just can't remember. We think we are so righteous in and of ourselves that God had very little work to do to save us. Think, if your life is only marked by merciless judgment, brothers and sisters, let me warn you that you are in danger of receiving the same merciless judgment. We've seen throughout this entire series in the Sermon on the Mount that there is only one way into the kingdom. It is through the cross of Christ. It is coming to an understanding of our sin, to mourn our sin, to have sorrow over the depths of our sin and turn to Christ. That is the way into the kingdom. We've seen that through and through. But I will repeat them again. Remember, in the Beatitudes, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." It says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." So we know the way into the kingdom is through the cross. And yet, Jesus can speak the way that He does because He recognizes that if we have not actually been transformed by the message of the cross, then our lives will not look the way they need to look. And conversely, if our lives match up with the grace that we have said that we received, there is evidence that we have received that grace. Those who truly have received the Father's forgiveness will indeed be transformed. So again, He issues the warning. For those who dole out only judgment, for those who are merciless, be warned. For the Father will judge you with the same judgment with which you judge others. Be transformed by the grace of the gospel that you say you believe. Second, Jesus warns us against hypocritical fault finding. That's how I summarize that. And you might ask, well, how is that different from the first being judgmental? Well, in some ways, they are similar. It's a theme here. But, you see, there's a warning in how we go about correcting others, but there's also a difference in the way Jesus describes that correction. The main difference is that in the first warning against judgmentalism, there is a spirit of censoriousness that Jesus warns against. Here, what He's warning against isn't so much that you're overly critical, it's that there is a hypocrisy of not admitting our own faults when we correct others. It's assuming, I've got my life together, what's wrong with you? When we obviously know that we still have much sin that we have yet to overcome ourselves. The imagery that Jesus uses here is actually somewhat startling. If you think about it, we've probably just gotten watered down because we've heard it so many times. But just think, we've all had something get into our eye, an eyelash or speck of dust. Every time I go into the wood shop, there's just sawdust and splinters everywhere. Should use eye protection, I know. I don't. Sorry. But you just get something in your eye, and just it's annoying, and you can't get it out. And so you got to go say, can somebody help me? Think, despite all of the blinking, all of the tears, all of the washing it out, it just doesn't come out. So you got to go ask your wife, husband, friend, you just help me get this thing out of my eye. Now imagine the person who comes to help you has been impaled in their face by a 2x4. That's literally what Jesus is saying. You've got a giant beam of wood sticking out of your face, and you want to help somebody get a speck out of their eye. Think, if somebody came to me like that, I'd say, no thank you, you need to go to the ER, you need to help yourself. So instead of dealing with our own sin and removing the glaring plank from our eye, this person that Jesus has in mind, this hypocrite, goes around calling others to repentance. You got a 2x4 sticking out of your face, and you're just walking around thinking, yeah, you need to put on some eyeglasses and get that dust out of your eye. Think of a Pharisee just stands boasting in his own self-righteousness, calling out a tax collector, and think the tax collector thinks, no, I'm morally upright. I'm doing okay. And the Pharisee's standing there thinking, you've got to be kidding me. You're so full of sin, filled with self-righteousness, completely blind to his own sin. Or think of someone who's always angry, always losing their temper, lecturing a child for having a fit with their brother or sister. That's the type of behavior that Jesus is warning against, that we can't see our own faults and sin, but we can so clearly see the faults and sin of those around us. And isn't it not our tendency, the human heart, to minimize all of our own faults, to minimize all of our own failings, and to exaggerate those of everyone else around us? Think, every time we fail at something, right, there's always a reason, there's always an excuse, it's somebody or something else to point the finger at. Yeah, I know I messed up, but it was really because of them. It's our own heart, always pointing the finger somewhere else, always having to blame somewhere else. But if somebody disappoints us, if somebody makes a mistake against us, we just lay into them. Think, you're always so unreliable. I can never count on you. You do this every time. Think, if somebody points out our flaws, somebody, even as graciously as they can do, confronts us, how quickly do we just jump back on them to run through the list of everything they've done wrong? Let me just ask, is that the way of Christian love? That when someone confronts you, to turn the tables back on them, to minimize your own sins, to minimize your own imperfections and magnify those of everyone else? Is that the way the Christian is called to love? It's not. As Paul reminds us, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable. It's not resentful. Whereas Peter tells us, it says, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers over a multitude of sins. Think, do you seek to remove your own planks? Or are you just concerned with pointing out all the specks in the eye of your brother and sister? Do you love? Do you forbear? Do you show grace? Do you recognize your own sin? Now, I don't think I have a log in my own eye when I say this, but oftentimes when I see people in conflict, at an impasse, my advice to them is to first ask, What role did you play in this? It's not, what does the other person need to get right in order to solve this conflict? It is, what did you bring to the table? What sins did you commit that you need to confess? What do you need to repent of? And just think, if you, in a conflict, friend, a spouse, parent, child, coworker, whoever, if you are in a conflict with someone and you cannot first repent of your own sins in that matter, you cannot obey Jesus' teaching to remove the log from your eye before removing the speck from your brother's. Let me say that again. If you are in a conflict, you're in a fight, and just an impasse, and there's nothing you can think of, or maybe it's, oh yeah, I maybe did this one little thing wrong, 5% me, 90. If you can't confess your own sin, you cannot obey this command. Plain and simple. We need, whatever, even if it really only is 10% your fault, you repent of your 10% before you go after the 90% of your brother. That is Jesus' command to us, to remove the plank from our eye. Now, let me say a word to those who are on the receiving end of correction. Again, this is all of us, this is our tendency. Someone tells us our faults. How often is it our first reaction, start putting up our defenses, start nitpicking all of the wrongs? How many times do we invoke this passage as a means of not listening to them? Think, oh, you're just picking out specks. You've got a plank in your own eye. But it's actually not always the case that the person confronting us hasn't done that work to begin with, that they haven't repented of their own sins. See, Jesus here is not giving us a license to never receive criticism. And so often we take this verse, when we receive criticism, we think, I don't have to listen to that because I can just point out all of your faults. Again, what does Jesus actually say? And think of yourself as the person with the speck in their eye. He says, go remove the log, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck. Which implies that we do have the freedom to help our brother and sister with the speck. And so, we should never be people who can't receive correction. Think especially when it comes from a brother or a sister who actually has our well-being in mind. Think, even if it's from someone who goes about everything in the wrong manner. Think you're just brash and not sensitive and just a little bit crude. Even if they do everything wrong in their correction, it is actually still our responsibility to hear the correction and see, is there any merit to what they have said? And if so, I need to respond appropriately. And Jesus is not giving us a license to ignore instruction and admonition and exhortation. He's giving instruction to the hypocrite who doesn't look at his own life first. So I think the thing that I find that makes doing all of this, receiving correction, so difficult, I think the reason that we don't like facing our faults is that somewhere deep down, we're still trying to justify ourselves by our works. Think, if we admit to one another, to ourselves, to God, admit our mistakes and confess our sin, well, then we think our status among men is at stake. And in some ways, it is. But confess your sin, there may be fractures in relationships, or may disqualify you from certain positions or certain roles. And so sometimes there are things at stake. But even if there were, is that the status that matters most? Well, no, it's not. Our status among men, even assuming those men and women will not show us the same grace that is shown through Christ and the gospel, that status among men is not the most important status that we have. It is our status in Christ that is our greatest hope, and it is our status that is the most secure. And even if I admit all of my wrongdoings among men and all of my friends think less of me, I am still secure in Christ. Christ knows my sin better than I do. And what does he say of me? I am still his. I am still righteous. My hope in him can never be taken away because my righteousness isn't based on my performance. It is based on his, and he has secured it. So we as Christians no longer need to wrestle with what are other people going to think of me if I admit my full wrongdoing in any circumstance. We know that our sin has fully been covered by Christ, and that can never be changed. And so again, we see how a deep gospel understanding of who we are in Christ actually affects the way we live with one another. And the gospel frees us from judgmentalism, and it frees us from hypocrisy, and actually helps us own our own failings. The gospel helps us own our own sin before one another, knowing, trusting that the way Christian brothers and sisters are meant to deal with that sin is the same way Christ dealt with that sin. Brother or sister comes in and confesses something to me. I don't lord it over them and think, well, you didn't work your way to my favor today. No, you've been covered by the blood of Christ. You are forgiven. That is the way the gospel affects our relationships with one another. Third and finally, there's a command that Christ gives us in this passage, and that is not to be undiscerning in your truth telling. It's a little wordy, but what do I mean? Again, let's read verse 6. He says, "Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you." As I said at the beginning of this sermon, I think this is an instruction that is meant to guard against the taking the other two instructions to their extremes. I think for the Christian who seeks to be faithful in the first two commands, we actually then run the risk of becoming too passive, too slow to discern between truth and error, or unable to appropriately address evil in the world and just think, no, I can't judge. I've got to search my own heart over and over and over again before I confront someone, so I'll never get there. And so there's a danger that would become too passive. And so I think to correct against that to some degree, Jesus offers this third command. Now again, hearing these verses, we need to keep all of what Jesus has said into context. Remember that what he has said about how the Christian must live towards outsiders. Again, even within the Sermon on the Mount itself, Jesus tells us that we're to love our enemies, right? We're to pray for those who persecute us. When we're struck, we're meant to turn the other cheek. I think none of that is invalidated by this passage. Again, Jesus was not stupid. He did not contradict himself in the same sermon. I've probably done that already. Jesus does not. So what we learn from Jesus' instruction is that there are times, even in the midst of loving your enemies, there are times when people are so hard-hearted, so hostile to the truth, that wisdom and prudence would instruct the Christian to step away. Say, you know what? I'm just not going to engage with you right now. There are times when you are confronting someone or sharing the gospel that they are just so unwilling to listen that you just say, you know what? Today's not the day. And I think that there is a way to apply this principle generally. Think things like Proverbs 9:8 says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. Or Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. There are times generally in life where people are acting like a fool and you don't confront fools. It's just not going to be a productive day for you. But I actually think that this principle of casting your pearls before swine, I think, is actually meant to be applied a little bit more specifically to our gospel witness. I say that, one, because of the value of what it is that we have to offer. I think he says, don't throw pearls. So there's whatever it is that you're putting out there, that you're giving to these dogs and pigs, it's valuable. And again, my time, some value. It's not that precious. And so wasting time with fools, yeah, that's frustrating, but it's not like a valuable pearl. So that's one reason why I think that Jesus has something more specific in mind, the value of what he's talking about. But he also tells us not to give dogs what is holy. I think that description it tells us something. That again, my time, sure, I'm trying to spend it well, but it's not something precious and holy, something set apart, something unique. We also see that the result of giving pigs these pearls, it's not just an annoyance, that they're not just foolishly just disregarding what we have to say. The result of casting these pearls before the swine is that they're offended and they actually turn on the giver and attack. And so it seems that Jesus is more directly speaking of our gospel witness here, that the world would sometimes be so hard-hearted against that it would turn and persecute the preacher. Which, you think, what Jesus is talking about, there's times when you don't share the gospel, that seems pretty counterintuitive. Think Jesus, the Savior of the world, who died for the sins of his enemies, tells us that there's times that we don't share the gospel. Yes. I'm saying Jesus is telling you there are times when you need to remain silent. I think they're exceedingly rare, but there are times. Again, speaking of the Pharisees, in Matthew 15, this is what Jesus himself says. He says, leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. So he says, Pharisees, leave them alone. Acts chapter 18, Paul is in Corinth. He's preaching the gospel to the Jews, and they're rejecting him. And it says, in Corinth, when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. So again, they don't want to listen to him. He says, you know what? Fine, I'm going somewhere else. Titus chapter 3 says, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. It's evident here, there's plenty more passages, that there are times when we are meant to remain silent. Now, I'm saying that, again, I hope it is a characteristic of this church that we love proclaiming the gospel. We love telling people about our faith and just sharing our faith with neighbors and coworkers that we want people to believe. Think it's hopeful, it's true that we would be willing to endure great trials even and suffering for the sake of the gospel. I hope it's true that we pray for and we engage those who don't yet believe. I think that is true of us. So I don't think our error is that we would apply this teaching too broadly and that we would never preach the gospel because we just think, oh, everybody out there, they're just a bunch of dogs and pigs and we don't give them what's holy. And I hope that's not our danger. Think, if it were not for the grace of God, all of us, all of you, you'd be out there too, right? I think we all understand that idea. That, oh yeah, the world's just a bunch of sinners. You would have been a bunch of sinners were it not for the grace of God as well. And think of many who come to saving faith later in life, or even as teenagers or as college students. They usually come to faith from a point of skepticism, sometimes a point of outright mockery. And so when we encounter that hard-hearted person in the world, what do we do? How do we rightly apply Jesus' teaching when we come up against just people who don't want to hear what we have to say? Well, we don't stop sharing the gospel. We may stop sharing it with the person who refuses to listen, person who just can't even pretend to be intellectually honest, that they only want to revile. You may stop sharing with them, but you keep on sharing the gospel with the world. Now again, this doesn't mean that hard-hearted person that you stop praying for them. Doesn't mean that if they end up at some point later in their life showing some sort of openness that you still refrain from engaging. Oh, you were hard-hearted and you were a dog and cast. No, you think, okay, there's an openness now. Let me share my faith now. But if it's clear that a conversation won't be fruitful, then I think you have biblical warrant to move on to the next conversation. Again, think of Paul's example with the Jews in Corinth. Think, if the Jews want to stand there and shout him down and threaten his life, he's going to go somewhere else. Think when Jesus sends out the disciples in Matthew 10, again, he says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. He wants them to move on. Keep proclaiming the gospel, but go proclaim it somewhere else. And why is that? Why does he say just keep banging your head against that wall? Well, I think it's because the chapter previously in Matthew chapter 9, he says that the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few. Think, imagine a farmer who's out throwing wonderfully good seed and wasting it by scattering it on an asphalt parking lot. And you just think, what are you doing? Go put that seed in the ground somewhere more fruitful where it's actually going to bear some fruit. Go over into that field and plant your seeds. I think that's Jesus' point to us. If there are people that are just so hard-hearted, move on. You have something precious to declare to the world. You do not have enough hours in your day to declare it to everyone who is in your life. And so move on. You keep praying, sure. But if they're only going to oppose you, and again, a hard-hearted opposition, they're going to mock and revile and cast aspersions, move on. Save what is holy. Save what is precious for someone who will appreciate it. Now, one last point on this matter before we close for this evening. Some of you may hear that and just think, I have a deep desire to proclaim the gospel. I have a deep desire to share my faith with those who are around me. Maybe it's at work or in your family, or you're a student and you want to share your faith at school. You're the campus outreach staff and you got a whole mission field across the street. You have this desire and you think, well, what do I do when I feel like I'm just locked into a place and I'm making no headway? There's just no one, it seems like, has any desire to hear what I have to say. Think, I can't just jump ship. I can't just quit my job and go find another one because people aren't believing in the gospel. What do I do? I can't just up and move to a new house in a new neighborhood because it seems like this soil is just too hard. You just feel like you have desire, but you're not seeing any fruit. What do? Well, I think first, you pray. I think if you're in one of those places, you're not making any headway, just you pray. You recognize that you are just one act of the Holy Spirit away from someone coming to saving faith. And so you pray. You pray for the Spirit to start moving, to just awaken just a little bit of that seed, to see just one little shoot of the Spirit's work in their heart. You pray for Him to start moving. Second, you ask yourself, okay, work's been hard. Are there other people that I haven't engaged yet? Think, okay, the neighbors on this side of me, they never even come out of their house. What do I do? Are there other neighbors in my neighborhood? You think, start asking, are there people who I have yet to engage? Or ask, are there better ways to engage? I think all of us can probably grow in our ability to just articulate the gospel and make a defense of the faith. So are there other people I can engage with? Are there better ways to engage over the gospel? I think those are good. But lastly, and I think most importantly, even if it really does seem hopeless, you need to remember that you do not know what God might be ready to do just around the corner. Even if whoever that person is, whatever that setting is, just seems like it's not going to happen. You do not know what God has in store. And it could just be this next week that He begins to move. Then go back to Paul's example in Corinth. After he leaves the Jews, he says, I'm going to go start preaching to the Gentiles. So he moves into the house of a Christian who lives next to the synagogue. And that's not where the Gentiles are, right? That's synagogue. That's where the Jews worship. And it says later on in that chapter that the ruler of the synagogue heard the word and believed. What's happening here? Paul's just proclaimed, no, I'm done with you. He moves down the road to a new house, and the ruler of the synagogue, the Jews, come to faith. And then God comes to Paul in a vision, and He says, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. He says, and then Paul stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I think Paul was ready to give up on the Jews. He openly proclaimed, I'm going to the Gentiles. Your blood's on your own head. A few verses later, the Jews are once again coming to faith. And God tells Paul, listen, Paul, you don't know it. There are many in this city who are going to come to saving faith. And so Paul stays another year and a half on his missionary journey, proclaiming the gospel in that city. The Lord has many who are His in this city. He has many who are His in your class. He has many who are His in your neighborhood. He has many who are His in your work, in your families. So don't be silent. Don't give up hope. Keep proclaiming the good news with all grace, with all humility. Yes, there are going to be pigs who want to turn on you, who want to persecute you. But there will be some seeing the treasure of the gospel that you hold out for them. They will give all that they have to obtain it. And thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, again, we ask that you would let this word continue to do its work in our hearts. As we reflect on the grace that you have shown us, as enemies to the cross, you still died for us. You still show your grace, your patience, your forbearance. You continue to redeem us. May we once again be people who cherish this good news. And may it transform the way we live with one another. And may it transform the way we proclaim that good news to a dead and dying world. Give us discernment where we have to hold it to ourselves, and also discernment to know when we can hope that our proclamation will be heard. And in all of this, that you would be at work, glorifying your name. Amen.